Good morning again. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. I'm so used to 12. We've been there a while. Now we're in chapter 13. We're talking about that passage where the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And so we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17. Seems like a rather long narrative there, but I think it'll move rather quickly. Last time, in our closing verses of chapter 12, we learned that to see or to believe in Jesus is the same as to see and believe in God the Father, because they're one, right? And God the Holy Spirit, they are one God. To reject one, then, would be to reject the other. We also learned that Jesus' words given to him by the Father are light and life. His words are light and life. Jesus is the light who came into the world to deliver men from darkness. And now he's gone back to heaven, but he's still the light. And he says that ye are the light of the world, talking about you and me. In the Old Testament, there were prophets who wrote about Jesus Christ, who was the truth that everybody needed. Now in the New Testament, it's you and it's me. We are the light of the world. And the world's dependent upon us to get the word out to them, us who are believers. God wants us to let our light shine. And he tells us so in the book of Matthew. We know that faith is the victory that overcomes darkness. You have to have faith. Everything God wants to do for us is because of faith. Believe in him. And it's God who you cannot see. You see what he's done, but that's natural. You know, this is the natural world. But God is supernatural, and we believe him. He's there right now, and he desires to please. He desires to bless us. And you have to believe that. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to believe that. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Faith is necessary, and faith is the victory. Lastly, last time we said everyone is judged by the words of Jesus now. The book, and everybody will be judged by Jesus, the Word, in the future. The Word and Jesus, they're inseparable. John said in the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. God's Word is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews says. John sets the stage for the next section. I should say the last half of his narrative pertaining to the life of Christ. He does it in the next three verses, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. It says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end," it says. He loved them unto the end. So this is, we know, this would be Thursday evening. It would be the beginning of the Jewish Friday. Their night came before the daylight. They started at sundown and then went to sundown. We have a little dark on both sides of our light. We start at midnight, so we have some dark and then light and then back to the dark until the next day, to the next midnight. So we have to keep that in mind as we're talking. This is our Thursday night. This is their Friday, the dark part of the day. Friday morning, it would be to them. So Jesus had not come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He'd been twice before during his ministry to celebrate the Passover there, but now he's come not to celebrate the Passover, but this year he's here to be the Passover. He's going to be the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. That's about to happen. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says. And look at the verse again. Verse 1, Jesus knew, it says. When Jesus knew, he knew that he was just minutes away from his last dialogue, his last discourse with his disciples. just minutes away. He knew that he was just hours away from being betrayed and tried and crucified. Hours away now. He knew that he was days away, just days now, away from ascending back to heaven and being with the Father at the Father's right hand. Jesus is knowledgeable about that. It says that he had loved his disciples through the earthly ministry. He loved them. You can see it when you read the scriptures. He loved them. He put up with a lot, though, didn't he? But he loved them in spite of themselves and sometimes because of themselves. Jesus loved his disciples. And in spite of all that he knew about what was about to happen, about the last discourse, the trial, the arrest, and the crucifixion, saying goodbye to his disciples, taking care of his mom from the cross. He knew all of those things were about to happen, and he still loved his disciples unto the end. He had time for his disciples unto the end. I don't know if that touches your heart or not, but it does mine. The Lord is God. He's got things way more important than me, but he loves me, and he's going to love me forever. So his word says, it's going to be a joy to live with my God. And if you know him, it will be a joy to you to live with your God. We don't understand it exactly right now. You hear heaven described, and we're so used to this. You know, we like dirt and rocks and things. Well, there'll be everything you love and things that you can't comprehend right now that you will love, and it'll supersede all that you've ever known. Who can outgive God? No one. It's going to be grand to live and love our Lord forever. He loved his disciples to the end, as evidenced by what he's about to convey here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." That's the last of the verse. Supper. What supper? Well, it would be the Passover meal. The Paschal lamb would have been slain, though it's not mentioned here, because something so much more important than a lamb, a physical animal, lamb, is right here before us. The Lamb of God will be sacrificed this year on the Passover. And that would be the Lord Jesus, of course. It says the meal being ended. Sounds like they're totally done, they're ready to leave, but that's obviously not the case if you keep reading. Being ended translates the Greek word genomanuo, and it would generally be translated a little different than that. So it's puzzling to some, and some people say, well, it's not the best translation. Well, it could fit into there, but the idea is that they are at the supper. The idea is that this is during the supper. That's what the word would generally be translated as, rather than supper being ended. This is verse 2, but Jesus does not actually share the sop, you know what I'm talking about, with Judas. He says, I'm going to point out who it is, talking to John, leaning against his breast. It's the one I'm going to share a sop with. And he dips the bread in the sop and he hands it to Judas. Well, that obviously supper was still there. Supper was still going on. At the supper, Judas, it says in verse 2, had already been moved to betray the Lord Jesus. He's already been moved. It's already now in his heart. There's an interesting point to make here. Can the devil make you think things? What do you think? Mm-hmm. This is a physical, our body's a physical body. You say, well, thoughts are not physical. Well, yeah, but they are in a sense. There are little nerve endings and there's a electrical pulse that goes from one to the other, and they're called synapse. And that's a physical process that happens in our head. Satan must understand that because he put in the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Satan did that. Satan must be able to communicate. Demons can talk through other individuals, which would require their brain and use individuals in their bodies. And so this is an interesting pass comment here. Satan can put things in the minds of humans, and Satan would take possession of Judas who's not saved, down in verse 27. Satan's going to take possession of Judas. In verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. That sounds like, well, we've heard him say that before. But now it's on his mind. Not just to tell others, it's on the Lord's mind. The Father has given all things into his hands. In other words, Jesus right now is mindful again of his deity at this very moment. And that he was about to return to the Father. That's on his mind now. It's just a matter of days and I'll be back in the presence of the Father, enjoying the glory that I had before I was the babe in the manger. Returning to the Father, like it was before the incarnation. Nevertheless, it says that he washed all of their feet. Think of that situation. The last meal, about to be betrayed that same night, crucified that very next day. And he's thinking about his disciples' feet. This is a tremendous passage. Another evidence that supper was not quite ended. You see, they didn't generally go to a place and have their feet washed after they eat. They go to the place and they have their feet washed before they eat. And there's a reason for that. It was their custom to sit and eat with clean feet. I'll say more about that in just a minute. So Jesus, as he was accustomed, used this situation. These dirty feet disciples are all gathered around. They're about ready to do their meal. And he uses this situation to teach another very important lesson. And we'll call it the foot washing. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. Foot washing was necessary, as I've already said. And it was generally done when a guest arrived at somebody's house. The host would be responsible for that. Maybe not personally, but would appoint a servant to wash the people's feet. Why? Well, this is Israel. They wore sandals, not socks, sandals. If the road was dusty, their feet were dusty. If the road was wet and muddy, then their feet were muddy. And they walked into the place, and you would kick off your shoes, I think. Or you would make sure that your feet were white on the carpet. So we don't go into a place with dirty feet. First thing you do is, wait, my feet are dirty, and you take your shoes off. I like to do that when I go into somebody's house because generally, that makes them understand, I appreciate your house and I don't want to leave my marks here, so I'll take my shoes off. So their feet were dirty. Generally, this was the responsibility of the host, but there is no host this time. This night, they're gathered together in the upper room, and the meal's going to be a private meal. A private meal, no host, no servants were there. So they'll have to wash their own feet. But none of the disciples volunteered for the work. They didn't want to perform this customary task. The necessity of washing their feet was just overlooked. They didn't care. They're already reclined for supper. They're being their typical proud selves. They always argued about who would be the greatest. Well, I'm not going to stoop and wash all of your feet. They had that, apparently had that attitude, because I'll guarantee you they didn't forget that it needed to be done. So Jesus removed his outer garment, his robe, and he girded himself like a slave. Like a slave. Jesus would teach them humility by becoming their servant and washing their feet. Judas is still there. He hasn't left yet. So even Judas, whom he knew already had his heart in his heart to betray him, Judas was about to turn him over to his enemies to be crucified. And Jesus knew that. He was about to have his feet washed, though, this Judas. He was one of the 12. Verse 5 says, after that, he poureth water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. So the scene is described. He rose from the table. He was already at the table. They lounged at the table. They leaned upon each other. It was a close fellowship. And Jesus excused himself. He stood up. He dressed himself as a servant. He poured water into a big basin or bowl. And he washed each of his disciples' feet. And he dried them with the towel that he was girded with. He made it his tasks. Still, no disciple has said a word. And no one offered to relieve him of this task. No, Lord, let me do that. Nobody said that until he came to Peter. And Peter, you know Peter. Peter's impulsive. Peter's bold. He's a strong man. And so Peter speaks up. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him in verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I tried to give you the right voice inflection. He's not angry with the Lord. Lord, do you wash my feet? Like, you wash mine? That's what Peter was asking. Simon was obviously not the first to have his feet washed because he came to Peter. And Peter spoke up. He couldn't stand it. He was the first to speak. He calls Jesus Lord there. You see that? He calls him Lord, which is even more honorable than calling him rabbi or teacher. He's the Lord. Peter knows who he is now. And he says to the Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter's not accusing the others of anything. This is a personal thing to him. Do you understand what I mean? It's not our, do you wash our feet? Lord, you're going to wash my feet? That's how he felt about it. And his heart seems to be convicted within. He wonders, should he allow the Lord to wash his feet? And he can't really contain himself. But Jesus answers in verse 7 and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So he knows exactly what to say to Peter. Jesus has an answer. The words knoweth and know, two words, know, used here in the same verse, but they're different Greek words. The first word is edu. It means to perceive. He's saying, you do not perceive what's happening right now. The second word is know. It's gnosko. Gnosko is a stronger word. Fully understand. You will fully understand this, he's saying. So Jesus is asking Peter simply to submit. Sit down, Peter. Let me wash your feet. And don't ask any questions. That's sort of how it would come across to Peter. So Jesus had a calculated plan here. He's working his plan right this very moment. And he knew what he was doing. He knew what he wanted to accomplish here. He's teaching something very important. Peter and the others will understand. They will gnosko. They'll understand completely later. Not right now. But that's what he tells them. The disciples probably wondered at that moment, what is it that we're going to fully understand? I mean, what could this represent? What could he possibly be trying to teach us at this moment? So they're wondering what it is that they will know. And we see now that he meant that they would understand because we have the complete. We have the rest of the chapters. He was talking, but they would understand after this supper, after this night, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after he ascended back to the Father, then they would understand these things, and particularly after the Holy Ghost came. The promised comforter would come, the teacher, and he would teach them. He would remind them and teach them what this was to mean. So we can see that, sort of, even now. This little exercise had little to do with dirty feet. It didn't have much to do with their feet. They should see how that He, the King of kings and Lord of lords, had come to provide something for them that they could not provide for themselves. He was going to do a great service to them. It was an object lesson. The foot washing was an object lesson. A service that to refuse, if they refused this service that He would offer them, they would have no part with Him. He told Peter that. But Peter still struggled. He struggled with the thought of God in the flesh washing my feet. Because he knew He was the Messiah. He knew that He was the anointed of God, that He was God in the flesh. And he had problems with that. Would you? Would you? Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So this is unfolding rather quickly here. In the Greek, this is a very strong rejection. You will never wash my feet, he says to the Lord. You'll never wash my feet. So Peter is accustomed, he's accustomed to reacting. He always reacts quickly, and sometimes he overreacts. This is one of those cases. He's actually telling the Lord what's going to be. Come on, Peter, you know better. He was probably emboldened. Jesus was being humble. Jesus was, I don't know how his voice inflections were, but we'll say sort of a soft-spoken. He came across as humble and soft-spoken. And Peter sort of, he said, not so. You'll not do this to me. You'll never wash my feet. But Jesus was determined that Peter would learn this lesson. And so he goes on immediately and kind of gives him a hint at what he's trying to teach. He says, If I wash thee not, thou shalt have no part with me. Is he talking about feet? No. Washing Peter's feet would not connect him with the Lord Jesus. It was an object lesson of something way more important than that. So this was not about feet. There was something obviously deeper than that going on. It's apparent to us that Jesus is talking about cleansing, right? Cleansing from what? Just so I know you're thinking. Cleansing us from what? Sin. That's what he's talking about. It's apparent to us because we already understand. We have the rest of the book. He would cleanse them from sin by the shedding of his blood. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the word washing is used often. In this sense, no one has anything to do with Jesus unless he's been washed or cleansed by him. That's the object lesson. That's the illustration here. You can't have any part with me unless I wash you first. Now, I'm making it really plain, but it wasn't so plain to the disciples. What's he doing this for? Why? In chapter 4 and verse 10, there's the figure of drinking water, the living water. You remember that? You have to drink the living water to have a part with Christ. In chapter 6, there's the figure of eating the bread of life. Here is another figure of being washed by him, an inward cleansing to remove sin and to remove its consequences, its eternal consequences, not its temporal consequences. And so Peter is sort of startled. He said, You'll never wash my feet. And the Lord looked at him and he said, If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter is rather startled. That's not what he wants. And so he says in verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I can't wait to meet Peter. I'm going to take him fishing first day in heaven. I want to hear him talk a little while. I'm going to pick his brain a little bit. Peter says, well, then wash all of me. Lord, if that's what it takes for me to have a part with you, then wash all of me. He obviously didn't catch the spiritual application here. He was still thinking foot washing. He didn't understand what Jesus was trying to explain. But again, in time, it would all make sense. He would understand it fully. He would be able to tell other people about when the Lord washed our feet to teach us this great truth. There has to be a cleansing from Jesus Christ. And I say to you right now, your heart has to be cleansed by Jesus Christ. Or you have no part with Jesus, nor do you have any part with God the Father. You have to be cleansed. And that's what Jesus wanted them to see. But one thing is sure here, though, isn't it? Peter obviously loved the Lord. And he wanted in his heart to be near the Lord always and to have a part with him, whatever that means in your mind, to have a part with Jesus. Verse 10 says, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. I only need to wash your feet, but is cleansed every whit, and ye are clean. Ye would be speaking to all of the disciples. You're all clean. But what's the last few words? But not all. Not all of you are clean. Who does he have in mind? Judas is still there. Just had his feet washed or about to. But they're not all clean, he said. So Jesus wanted his disciples to know that they were already spiritually clean, except for Judas. And Judas was there right at that moment, and so Judas heard what he said. But wait a minute, he said, you're not all clean. If they're not all clean, then how many were clean? Could it be more than one? Well, based on what Jesus said, it could be two or three of them that weren't clean. So John, as thoughtful as he is, as he writes, he includes a little note for us, verse 11. For Jesus knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, ye are not all clean. So he's only talking about Judas, he tells us. Jesus knew all about Judas, didn't he? Jesus invited Judas to follow him, but he knew Judas. He knew that he was not saved. He was not a believer. He knew that he was deceitful. He was the son of perdition. Oliver Green says he's the Antichrist. He's going to come back to earth. Oliver Green. You remember Oliver Green? Remember the name? No, is that a southern thing? Maybe. Old time preacher. Wrote pamphlets and books. Spoke on the radio a whole lot. He wrote a little pamphlet, and I'm reading it right now. It belonged to my grandmother. The pages are falling out. Just a little booklet. But he believed that Judas was the Antichrist, and I'm getting off course here a little bit, but I wanted to tell you that. Jesus knew all about Judas, though. Judas was even then, even at that moment, thinking of betraying him in his heart. He was never a believer. He never understood about Jesus. He's still in his sins at this point. And by two words, not all in verse 10, but not all. By these two words, Judas learns that his treachery is known to Jesus. He knows right now that Jesus knows what he's up to. And do you guess he wondered why? I don't think so. He'd been around Jesus too long. Jesus knew everything. He knew everything he wasn't supposed to know, that he'd never been told. So he probably didn't wonder why. But Jesus is giving him every opportunity to repent. Do you see that? He washes his feet. He treats him like the other disciples until the end of the time. Until Judas walks out to betray him. Though he knows it will all come to nothing, Jesus continues to give him opportunity to respond. Nobody will ever stand before the Lord Jesus You mark it down. Nobody will ever stand before the Lord Jesus and say that they were never given a chance to believe. That won't happen. Nothing else is said at this point about the betrayal, at least not for the moment. Verse 12 says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" Now Jesus had washed all of their feet, even Judas. He changed back into his robe and he reclined again. And then he asked this question, "Do you know what I did to you?" He was not asking for the answer, "Well, you washed our feet." He wanted something a little deeper than that. "Well, you shamed us. You shamed us for our foolish pride." No, not even that. It was something much deeper than that. These were important, but he is looking for the deeper meaning of what he had done. Jesus just gave them the perfect example of agape love. Jesus showed them right here how to love. He had no regard for his own station, his own position, the Lord Jesus, who is God. He humbled himself before his subordinates. And you know what? The master became a servant. That's exactly what he wanted them to see. The master, the man of position, the man of popularity, the man of power became a servant to those who were actually subordinate to him. And in this case, a chasm between them and the Lord Jesus. Was our Lord meek and humble? Oh, wow. In ways that we can't even comprehend almost, and especially if we had been there. How could the Lord do this? He says, verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am." These men would call him Master and Lord. Now, it was more, Master means divine teacher in their minds. He's the divine teacher. His words are divine. He's a sovereign. He is Lord. That means he has supreme authority and he has supreme power. And so when they called him Lord, or they spoke to others about him, when they said, "I want to introduce you to the Lord," they weren't just talking about an honorable title for an old rabbi. They were talking about the Lord, the Master. It was not just an honorable title. He was indeed the Lord to them. He was God in the flesh to them. Verse 14, Jesus is still speaking. "If I then, your master, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." This is Jesus' own explanation. He's telling them now, plain out, here's why I did it. You need to follow this example. I gave you an example. And he wants them to do what he's done. He wants them to wash each other's feet. Really? Was he introducing a new ordinance here? No, it wasn't that. He wanted them not necessarily to wash each other's feet, though that might happen. He wanted them to have a servant's heart one toward another. He wanted them to develop the same heart that they just saw in him. A servant's heart, we'll say. To demonstrate pure and unfeigned love in everything, as he had demonstrated in washing their feet. There was nothing Jesus would not do for them. Let me say it again. There was absolutely nothing that Jesus would not do in love for his disciples. He washed their feet. Oh, it's way more than that. He died their death. He took their eternal shame and sent it away. There is absolutely nothing Jesus would not, has not done for me and for you as well. So the issue is not foot washing here. Jesus is not instituting a new ordinance. We don't wash feet here. Some churches do, and that's fine. They can do that if they'd like, It would be very humbling. Brother so-and-so's feet might not be as clean as yours. So that's okay if they want to do it. But what he was teaching was not foot washing, but love and humility. Verse 15 says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." They were the followers of the, and they were the apostles of the greatest master, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And when they were being watched, it should be apparent. They should be like him, like this. They'd been close to the rose, and the rose was crushed, and so now they ought to smell like the rose. They ought to look like Jesus. Verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." If they compared themselves to others, they might feel like they're head and shoulders above the rest of the gang, and they did that. But if they compared themselves to Jesus and his example, they would continually see that they didn't measure up. They were little men, really little men. They were insignificant in comparison with Jesus. How could they, as underlings, do less for others and for each other? How could they do less than their master had done for all of them? You see, this is sort of a binding illustration here for them. How could they do less? It would be as if they were announcing that they were greater than Jesus. Jesus will wash your feet, but not me. They couldn't do that. How could they, after their feet had been washed? The last verse, verse 17. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." If they would keep these things in the forefront of their mind and they would be conscious of them and be doing them, keep on doing them, these things would be the means of great happiness for them. Well, what exactly? Love and humility. Love and humility. Being humble will make me happy. That's what God says. And many men and women and boys and girls have discovered it to be true. "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Richard Lenski, who you know that I read after, says it like this. He says, "Whereas he who thinks himself great feels disgraced by a menial task rendered to those beneath him, the true disciple of Jesus regards such a task as a great opportunity and reaps from it the feeling of joy and honor. For the Lord's favor and commendation rest upon him while engaged in such service. In this sense, Jesus says, 'Blessed are you.'" Humble yourself. If you'll humble yourself, you'll be blessed. If you'll love others, you'll be blessed, Jesus is teaching them. So that's 17 verses. Went pretty quick, didn't it? What do we learn? I'm going to enumerate some things, okay? Listen carefully. Jesus did not come to celebrate the Passover that year. He came to be the Passover. Jesus is the Lamb of God shed for your sins. Jesus loved his disciples to the end in spite of what lay before him. In spite of how busy his mind must have been, he took time for his disciples. He loved them to the very last breath. We learn today that Satan can put thoughts in the minds of humans. We learn that Jesus gives every opportunity to believe. Even to those who would betray him, he offers this. We learned that sometimes we need to just follow the Lord without asking questions. And just understand, he knows what he's doing. Even if you don't get it, even if you don't understand, just rest assured he does. We learned that no one has anything to do with Jesus unless he first cleanses them. We learned that those who truly love the Lord would cringe at the thought of having no part with him. We learn that there are those who appear to be disciples, but they're really not. We learn that Jesus teaches us to have no regard for our station in life, but to humble ourselves before our subordinates, before people who are less than us. Serve the poor. Serve the needy. Serve the fatherless and the widows and the homeless. Serve them. It will be the greatest evidence that we take our part with Christ. And the question was asked, how could we do less? That's what Jesus did. How could we do less? We must measure ourselves by the Lord Jesus and not by our fellow disciples. We saw that today. We learned Master and Lord are more than honorable titles. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. The precious name of Jesus. We sing about the name of Jesus. We call Him Lord. We call Him Master. But is it just an honorable title? Or is He your Lord and Master? Humility and love are the way to true happiness in this life. And there's so much more here. How many is that? That's a good number of things. But there's so much more here in these 17 verses. You got a good start. Read it some more. And take in what God has for us in this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the opportunity that You give us to come together to study Your Word. I pray that You would help us to understand it, make the application, Lord, that You desire. Help us to be humble before You and certainly before one another. And Lord, help us to love like You love. Father, do a work in our hearts. We need You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.